If you would turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to the Gospel of John, John 19, and we're going to read the entirety of the chapter. It's a longer passage, but we will be looking at all the aspects of this chapter from beginning to end in one way or another throughout the sermon today, so it's fitting that we read all of John 19. But before we read, let's come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open your word once again this day, and as we look to the work of your Son on the cross and his suffering and his death and his burial, Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ more fully, that we would see your love, that you would strengthen our faith through your word, that we would cherish our beloved Savior more and more today than we did yesterday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 19, beginning in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns in the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Then the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on one side, on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to be to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, and the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in this place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. May God add blessing to his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Brothers and sisters, this afternoon we are continuing our study of the Apostles' Creed. And this is our sixth sermon in this series. And I want to ask you, before we get too far, can you profess this afternoon, can you profess in your soul, "I believe"? If you've been following along, you can see that as we look at each of these statements, that the world rejects these truths. But what is the state of your soul? Does your heart sing, "I believe"? If you're unsure, I pray that you would fall to your knees in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit illuminate your heart to these glorious truths. This creed is not just a nice poem, but rather, as I've said, this is a statement of faith. These things are essential for you to treasure and believe. If you want to discuss these things, please let me know. I'd love to pray with you and help point you to the scriptures and point you to Christ. So with that being said, we are on our fourth sermon on Jesus. We're in the middle of the creed. We're fleshing out what we profess to believe when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And for the past 2 weeks, we have been seeing how Jesus is the God-man, one person in two natures. And we looked at how it is absolutely necessary that our mediator be God and man. Well, this week, we're skipping right to the end of Jesus' life. And you might notice something strange in what we're covering this afternoon, and there's a reason for it. We took two sermons to look at the statement, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But all of a sudden this afternoon, we're looking at suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, he descended into hell, all in one sermon. Why? Well, there was a very pragmatic reason to that first. The first time we preached this sermon series was at Grace, and we began in September, and we desired to complete the series before Christmas. So this was the section that was compressed. However, all these points fall under one theme. So it does make sense to deal with them all at once. It's not completely arbitrary. They go together. And that is Jesus' humiliation and the necessity of Jesus' death. Jesus is the Son of God, suffering, being crucified, dying, being buried. None of these things are appropriate for the Son of God. God is to be glorified and exalted, not suffer and die. So we must understand why Jesus had to suffer, die, and be buried. We read in the letter of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the following. Let this be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this afternoon, what we're going to be looking at is the love of God. The Son of God did not have to suffer. He certainly did not need to die. But it was necessary in order to save a people for himself. God humbled himself for the sinner. And that is what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. So I'd like to look at these phrases from the Creed from John 19 in 3 points this afternoon. First, we're going to look at Jesus' suffering. Second, his death. And third, his burial. So first, suffering. And for our first point, we're going to be looking at the statement from the Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And you might all be wondering this afternoon, in a very short creed of just 112 English words, I counted them all, how does this worldly Roman governor make it into this short creed? None of the prophets are mentioned, none of the apostles, but Pilate is included. Well, I hope to show you why as we look at Jesus' suffering. So there's two subpoints, if you will, to this point. I would like to look at Jesus' suffering and then Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate. So as I have mentioned, it appears that we went from Jesus' birth to his last few earthly hours immediately in the Creed. And this is because Jesus' work on the cross is the telos. It's the goal of his earthly ministry. But Jesus' whole life, all 33 years, can be summed up in a word: suffering. And this is very important for us to understand. Jesus, the Son of God, was not born into a noble's home. Jesus was not born into, say, Caesar's home, nor Herod, King Herod's home. He was not born into the family of the religious elite, not born into the high priest's family, not into the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Jesus was born into a kingly line, but into the lowest of low families, Mary and adoptive father Joseph. Jesus was born in a stable, grew up on the run for the first few years in Egypt, and then spent most of his youth and adulthood working a blue-collar job or work in Nazareth. Nazareth being so remote and so unimportant that Nathanael in John 1 says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus lives most of his life toiling in his adoptive father's work, a carpenter. Now, carpenter, as we think of it today, is a little too restrictive. Jesus would have been a framer, a mason, stoneworker, general maintenance, handyman. Think about this. The God of all glory, the God who in heaven has legions of angels and saints worshiping him and serving him, toiling by the sweat of his brow in little backwater Nazareth. The point is not that blue-collar work is suffering, but rather that this is not fitting for who Jesus is. Although Jesus was sinless, illness and suffering are a part of the fall. Jesus completely partook in being man. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And as we move into Jesus' earthly ministry, we see this suffering intensify. Jesus often went hungry. He was tormented and railed against by the religious elite. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And all this suffering comes to a great climactic conclusion in his suffering under Pontius Pilate. As we read this afternoon in John 19:1, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." This is sanitized. The Roman soldiers most likely took whips with stones, broken glass, jagged metal, entwined in the whip, and beat Jesus without mercy. In verse 2, they mock Jesus by putting a crown of thorns on his head. Have you ever just been poked simply by working in a rose bush? Now imagine probably even larger thorns, because it was probably a thorn bush, not a rose bush, being jammed into your head. They mocked Jesus, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking Jesus and his office. Jesus' suffering comes to a climax here. But the reason why Pilate is mentioned is not just that Jesus suffered. One of the reasons that Pilate is mentioned is that this is true history. Pontius Pilate, it was a real governor who reigned during specific dates in Judea. It's well documented. Jesus' suffering is not just allegorical or symbolic. Jesus truly did suffer. And to top it all off, Pontius Pilate was governor, meaning this. Pilate was the physical representative of Caesar in Judea. When Pilate spoke and acted, he spoke and acted on behalf of the emperor. Jesus' suffering and being crucified under the authority of Pontius Pilate is important because it means that Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was sentenced by the highest human court at that time, by Caesar himself. But here's the thing. Pilate proclaims to the people, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." And this is extremely important. It emphasizes a couple of things. First is that if it was not God's will for Jesus to be standing here in front of Pilate, Jesus would not be there. Verse 11, Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." The very fact that Jesus is standing here willingly is out of his love for his people. And secondly, Jesus was found innocent by Pilate, not only by God, but by man as well. Innocent. Meaning that Jesus was truly the spotless and sinless sacrifice for his people. Even man declared Jesus innocent. There's so much more that we can say about Jesus' suffering, but the point I want to make is this. Jesus' suffering shows us that Jesus undertook the life of a man, but not only took on the life of man with all its miseries, but lived it sinlessly. It was required of Adam that he be perfectly obedient, and he failed, he sinned. But Jesus, who suffered greatly, did not sin, thus becoming the new second Adam. There are two parts to Jesus' earthly ministry. His work on the cross of forgiving sins, removing the guilt of sin, but equally important is his obedience, which Jesus imputes on his people. And I hope to bring this all together in our conclusion this afternoon. But for now, let us move on to Jesus' death. The next line in the creed we read was crucified, dead, and buried. And we'll deal with Jesus' crucifixion and his death in this point, and we'll look at Jesus' burial and his descension into hell in the next point. So the question we must ask is this: did Jesus have to die? Is it necessary for us to believe and profess that Jesus not only died, but was crucified? Yes, it is. Jesus' death and his resurrection are absolutely necessary for us to believe. I want to take you all the way back to Genesis once again. When the Lord God placed Adam in the garden, he commanded Adam to perfect obedience. God said in in verse chapter 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And Paul writes in Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. Jesus does not simply wipe away our sin. He does not simply take a giant eraser and rub the sin line out from our account as if it never happened. Rather, our sin is purchased. That is justice. A balancing of the books. So if that is the case, God has laid out the penalty in the garden. You shall surely die if you transgress my law. Therefore, if Jesus is to pay our penalty, if he is going to take our sin upon himself, Jesus must die. That is the judicial sentence that God himself has declared. This is why Pilate simply could not let Jesus go free. If Jesus is to take on the sins of his people, he must become the sinless sacrifice. Now let's take a look at the method of death. A cross. This was one of Rome's favorite executing strategies. It was slow and it was painful. And it was a public reminder of who was in control. There's history books that list of roads lined with crosses with people hanging on them, those that dared to rebel against the Roman Empire. But is this just a coincidence that this is Rome's preferred execution tool? Men in their sin have created many, many horrific tools to bring death. Not a chance. Because we read in God's word in Deuteronomy 22, 21, "If a man had committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." For he who is hanged is accursed of God. The cross is a curse. The curse that was meant for us. Jesus took our penalty. God's wrath is poured out on the sinner. But in this case, God's wrath was poured out on his only son. Because Jesus was carrying the sins of his people. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, "Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus redeems his chosen people from the curse of the law, becoming the curse himself. He who was without sin became sin. I want to tie this all together in a few moments, but I want to leave you with a question before looking at Jesus' death. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? We'll answer that in a few moments. So here on the cross, Jesus is going through hell itself, the punishment for sin is death. Physical, yes, but that's only a small aspect of the death we're talking about. It's spiritual death as well. It is the wrath of the Father being poured out on sin. The same sin that Jesus is carrying on behalf of his people. One commentator wrote the following: "We need to be careful here, for we are not to think that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ ever ceased to love the Son. Even in this event of his being abandoned on the cross as our sin bearer, never did the Father love him more for our sake. The Father withdrew from Jesus every token of his favor and bruised him for our iniquities." Isaiah writes in chapter 53, verse 4 and following, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus bore the wrath of his Father for our sake. Now it's time for Jesus to die. The cross was a barbaric execution tool, there's no doubt. Normally a person, I can't emphasize this enough, the cross was meant to make someone die over a very long time. A person would normally be on the cross for 2, 3, 4, 5 days before they died. But Jesus dies in hours on the cross. Is this just because Jesus was too weak after his beating? No, again, this is all to get us to see what is happening here. In a normal execution, Jesus would be alive and suffering until the next day at the very least. But as we read in John 19, verse 30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Did Jesus die from his injuries on the cross? No, he didn't. Jesus gave up his life by his own power and in his own authority. Just as we read Jesus saying in John 10 that he has the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. The cross is the emblem of suffering and shame. It's the sign of being under the curse of God. It means to be in the place of abandonment and forsakenness, to be excommunicated from every token and expression of God's favor and blessing. Jesus was obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Not one thing left undone. The curse of sin is death, which Jesus died for all those who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, it is impossible to confess with the creed the suffering and death of Christ upon the cross without being struck by God's estimate of sin. The ugliness of sin. God takes sin so seriously that he sends his only beloved Son to deal with it. Jesus' death on the cross speaks to God's love and justice. Some may think that love and justice are opposed to one another, but Jesus on the cross teaches us otherwise. So let's move on to Jesus' burial and this strange statement that Jesus descended into hell, and then let us conclude. So why do we need to profess that Jesus was buried? Is not stating that Jesus died sufficient enough? Well, to begin this question, we turn to the scriptures. We're told in the scriptures that Jesus was buried, not like today, underground in a box, but rather wrapped in linen and laid in a hewn out cave. And it was important enough that all the gospel writers mention it, all of them. Jesus being buried speaks to the reality of death. Jesus, the man, not the Son of God can never die, was truly dead. Not near death, not mortally wounded, but dead. So dead, this is what you do with a dead body. You bury them. The wages of sin is death. Jesus, the man, was truly dead. Jesus took the full reality of our death, the spiritual death and physical death. It is necessary for us to profess that Jesus was buried because this sets the stage for Jesus' resurrection that we will look at next week. The dead shall be made alive. So let's briefly deal with the statement, he descended into hell. This is not an original statement to the Apostles' Creed. It was added much later. And some have taken this statement and have created all sorts of wild imaginations. The Roman Catholic Church has taken it some wild places, from Jesus descending into the pits of hell to going to war with Satan, or descending into hell and preaching the gospel to those in hell to give them one more opportunity to repent. These things are not supported by the scriptures. The answer to this statement is really quite simple and not quite as fanciful as those theories, but this is what the creed means. We need to study ancient words for just a moment. The Old Testament, the place of the departed was called Sheol. The New Testament equivalent is Hades, which is translated to hell. And Hades does not refer to the place of punishment. That would be Gehenna, which is also confusingly translated as hell. What the creed is trying to say is that Jesus underwent the complete human experience of death. His soul separated from his body. Death. What we go through when we die. Death. The Heidelberg Catechism says in question 44, it speaks to this. And the answer says, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the hellish anguish and torment. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50, ties this statement to Jesus' humiliation. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing under the state of death till the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So these words, he descended into hell, simply means that Jesus took the punishment for sin, he took the wrath that we rightfully deserved, and that Jesus remained under the state of death till the third day. Jesus' burial is very important to our faith. It is full justice on sin. And it prepares us for what is next. If Jesus did not die every possible way as man does, how do we know that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted? So I'd like to bring this all together this afternoon. We looked at Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. And as we discussed this, as we ponder this, we often and rightly so contemplate that this is what is necessary to purchase my sin. In the past, I have articulated from the pulpit that it was our sin that held our Savior to the cross. And although this is true, in a way, I must apologize and correct this statement, because I did not take it far enough to the essence of the cross. Yes, Jesus purchased the sins for all who believe, but the fullest answer is the most beautiful. And it ought to be our focus. I asked you all earlier, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Was it Judas who betrayed Jesus? No, it wasn't Judas. Was it the religious leaders who conspired against Jesus? No, it wasn't the religious leaders either. How about the mob that chose Barabbas over Jesus for release? No, it wasn't them either. Was it Pilate? Only the state could execute a person. Surely it was Pilate who killed Jesus. No, it wasn't Pilate either. How about we as sinners? It is, after all, our sins that Jesus is on the cross in the first place. No, it wasn't us that hung Jesus on the cross either. It wasn't our sin that held Jesus to the cross. So who killed Jesus? No one. Jesus gave his life freely and willingly. It was the redeeming love of God and the love of Christ for his bride, the church. Why Jesus hung on that cross. If we make the cross about me and my sin, we missed the point, haven't we? The cross is about the love of God towards us. It was the love of God that held Jesus to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, when you profess, I believe, when you profess, I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, when you profess that he descended into hell, where does your mind go? I pray that you profess with joy in your heart, that when you look upon Jesus' suffering and death, What you are seeing is the glorious love of God. A love that desired to save sinners. A love so great that the Father sent his beloved Son. And he came willingly. And the Spirit dwells in our hearts. Yes, in this work we are saved. But beyond that, there is a loving God pouring out his love more than we could ever imagine or think. If you this afternoon do not profess Christ as your Savior and you do not see God's love extended to sinners, I pray that you would run to Christ. Pray that he would show you the Son. Brothers and sisters, if you do call Jesus your Savior, let us leave this afternoon with our hearts swelling in joy and thanksgiving. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, who suffered, went to the cross, and died so that he could show us his glory and his love for us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon with humble hearts. What a love that you have extended to a fallen and sinful, prideful man. You sent your only Son to be sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. Your Son took your holy wrath against our sin. What a love. We pray that you would increase this love in our hearts. Lord, we pray that in response to your love that you have first shown us, that you would help us by your Spirit to die unto sin, the very sin that Jesus came to take on, and help us to live under righteousness. And we pray this in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.